So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st and the 22nd verses. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And may the Lord bless this hugely significant passage, what it means to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, you know my trepidations, my fears throughout the week. I know that I can't bring this message the way it should be brought. I know that I can't address this huge issue, such a central issue, and the abomination that is occurring right within your own evangelical church, where this central heart of the gospel is being denied and maligned. Dear Lord, I would pray that you would allow me to clearly articulate this heart of the gospel today, and that if any do not know you in this way and do not understand what this means and have fallen prey to some of the misinformation and false teachings that surround this core doctrine, that you would take my words and apply them to their heart so that they understand how significant it is that you are our sacrificial substitutionary atonement. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the great, in fact, I'll say probably the greatest enemy of the church, both today and in all the time that the church has been, and I'm not talking about the devil, although he's certainly behind it, but the great enemy of the church is the culture in which we live. Now, I'm defining culture as the mores, the accepted attitudes, the behavioral practices of people within any particular people group or society. And I think to a degree much greater than any of us actually realize, our culture dictates our opinions, our attitudes, the way we think about things. If you live in a culture, for instance, that puts a premium on higher knowledge, on gaining a greater degree of knowledge, well, that culture is going to put a premium on things like education of young people, of universities, of libraries, of books, of research and things like that. But if you live in a culture that is more of a subsistence culture, that what really matters is farming and the skill with the hands, well, then higher education is not going to be that great of importance, and that will dictate the way that you look at things. This impacts us, as I said, in more ways than I think we realize. It impacts us morally and ethically and politically and socially and almost each one of those arenas. For instance, in the time that the Bible was written, families were put at a great value. To have a large family, to have many children, was considered to be a great blessing of God. And to have no children was one of the greatest sadnesses that a couple could experience. But when the focus of the culture changes, in those days, sex very much was a way to build a family. Well, when a culture turns and it finds sex as an end within itself, then all of a sudden children and the family become ancillary. Children become a not expected and not often welcomed byproduct of a freewheeling sexual life. And so therefore, that particular culture has no problem with things like infanticide, which was rampant in Greek and Roman days, or in our day, millions of babies being aborted. And it seems that culture accepts that, and not only accepts it, but promotes it as a positive thing. But this morning, my focus, I want to focus on the impact that the culture has on religion, on Christianity in particular, and ask the question of you, what happens when the culture begins to dictate doctrine? What happens when the belief structure of the church, of Christianity, begins to be altered so that it reflects the belief structure of the culture? For instance, the Bible is absolutely clear that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. But we now live in a culture that is actually very much against that. And marriage has been redefined so that it is actually an intolerance, if you will, to stand by what the Bible says, that marriage can be between people of the same sexes. And gender fluidity is something that is rampant within our culture. Now, here's the point that I want to make, that if we allow culture to begin to dictate doctrine, there is nothing down that road but ruin and ultimately a devastating situation for the church. Enter a problem that exists in our world today from one of the most nefarious of all sources. This is something that has been adopted and comes not from the wicked culture that surrounds us, but by those who call themselves evangelicals, those who call themselves Christians and gospel-believing Christians. What happens, they asked, when culture changes? In other words, when the Bible was written, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice where an animal was killed and the blood of that animal was either sprinkled on the altar or burned, what happens when that is an accepted part of the culture? Well, that's the reason that the Bible is written the way that it's written. But what happens when that changes? When the culture finds it to be an abomination to kill animals, and they say those animals have just as much a right to live on this planet as we do. So it's reprehensible, the idea of a blood sacrifice that would be appeasing to a god. Well, it's even worse if you start talking about a human blood sacrifice. And what is almost unforgivable to the culture at this particular point is the belief that God not only condoned that, but ordained it and brought it about. So what has happened is a group within the evangelical church, they call themselves the deconstructionists. It's not simply a religious thing. It really has been around since the 1960s and has quite a lot to do with the philosophy of what we call postmodernism. Well, this group says that what we have to do is we have to tear down our traditional views of everything in the Bible, because all of those views were written in a time when culture was different than ours. And we have to reconstruct them in light of our current culture. So, for instance, in a time when sacrifices were accepted, it was okay to talk about the sacrificial substitutional atonement of Jesus Christ. But now, the idea that God would send his son and kill him and then require his own blood makes God a monster in their eyes. And one of their favorite phrases is that it actually turns God into a child abuser. Well, if you ask them, well, why did Jesus go to the cross? Then it was to show us how much he loved us, to show that love is the way, and that he's willing to go over and above to die so that he can show us what true love actually is. But nothing is accomplished by that. There's no redemption. There's no atonement that comes from it. Do you see what they've done? Now, my focus this morning is not on deconstructionism. It's not a dissertation on that. But what they have done is taken the heart of the gospel and they've cut it out. Now, the only reason I'm mentioning this is because this has taken hold in the evangelical church. So many of the mega churches, so many of the celebrity pastors, so many of the blogs and the social media and the books that are being written today, all of them undermine and deconstruct the idea of the sacrificial substitutional atonement. Well, what I want to do this morning and what Jesus does in our text is to present this to us as a necessary part of understanding who he is and what he came to do. I want to defend the sacrificial substitutional atonement, sometimes called the penal substitutional atonement. And I want to do it in a sense of kind of maybe deconstructing deconstructionism, if that makes sense, but not in a negative sense. I'm not really interested in what the deconstructionists say, because most of what they say is blind to the truth of Scripture. In other words, they would say things like, well, that's your interpretation, and it's, you're welcome to your interpretation, but do not tell me that's what Scripture says. Do not tell me there's any kind of absolute truth. Just say that that's my opinion. In other words, don't tell me that Paul, living in a different culture, dictates who sits in the pulpit of churches today. He was in a male-only society, and when he says a woman should not teach or have authority over a man, that's his culture. It has nothing to do with today. Don't tell me that marriage is between one man and one woman. That was in a different culture. We have changed everything today, and don't tell me that Jesus went to the cross to be a sacrificial, substitutional atonement for me, because that's your opinion and it is unprovable by Scripture. Well, I want to turn that around on them, and I want to prove that this morning. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus did not go to the cross as a sacrificial substitutional atonement, then you and I are lost, and we might as well go home and find something else to do on Sunday morning, because there's no reason to gather together and look at this book if it lies so completely as to put Jesus forward as just somebody who shows us that love wins by going to the cross. So with that said, let's take a look at the text. Let's look at it. It's very short. We're not going to have spend a lot of time on it, but then we're going to step back and we're going to take a look at how this text actually introduces for us, and the first time in Luke, first of three times, that Jesus is going to talk about his passion when he goes to the cross. And he's going to explain to us that this is something that absolutely must happen. Now, if we're going to have a context to this, remember that the statement that is hanging in the air right now is when Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for them, responds, "You are the Christ of God." So Luke has been hammering it into us that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that what we are seeing is the incarnation of the second member of the Godhead. But that makes what he says now almost inexplicable. It must have been shocking to his apostles when he says, "Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am divine, but I'm going to die at the hands of mortal men." And talk about confusing, but that's exactly what this passage is doing for us. It is giving us a full-orbed view of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's take a look in that 21st verse. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." Now, obviously, what he's commanding them not to say, by the way, those are both emphatic words in the Greek, the commanded and the instruction. Jesus is making it very clear, I don't want you going and shouting from the rooftops yet that I am indeed the Son of God. Now, there's many reasons for this, and I'm just going to have to push most of them off to the after church. We're going to look at some of the reasons, the messianic secret, the fact that the time has not come. Why is Jesus, in other words, traveling around the country doing things that only God can do, and then he doesn't want anybody to know it? It seems kind of like that's not going to work. But I just want to pick one of them out because it is an important one to our discussion this morning. One of the reasons that Jesus would say, "I don't want you shouting who I am from the rooftops just yet," is because the gospel is not complete yet. Now, the gospel is all about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. But the deconstructionists, they love to say that, well, the gospel really wasn't there yet. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. And so he says that he came to share the gospel, but he didn't go to the cross. So therefore, going to the cross doesn't need to be part of the gospel. Well, actually, it is part of the gospel because Jesus is Jesus. And the gospel is about Jesus. And Jesus came so that he could go to the cross as an atonement for our sins. So when John the Baptist goes around telling people about Jesus, no, he doesn't know about the crucifixion or the resurrection yet. It hasn't happened. But he is still telling the people that the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Repent and believe in the Son of God who has come, as he says in John, to save his people from their sins. I mean, he knew why Jesus was here and why he had come. And so therefore, even just because the gospel is not complete yet doesn't mean it's not the gospel. But that's one of the reasons that Jesus doesn't want the shouting to occur, because the gospel is not complete. Exactly what we're talking about this morning, exactly what he says in the next verse, is the reason he doesn't want them to go out and tell anyone, because he hasn't become the sacrificial, substitutional atonement or the penal substitutionary atonement yet. That needs to occur so that the gospel will be complete. And that becomes very clear because notice what Jesus says next. And there's a flow because he says, don't tell anyone saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. As I said, that's the first hint that we have in Luke, first of three, where Jesus describes his passion. The reason that he has come. It is for this reason that I came to this world, he will say later in the book of John. So let's kind of look at what he says there. First of all, notice the title by which he refers to himself, Son of Man. That's his favorite title for himself. This is the fifth time in Luke that we have seen it. The fifth, I believe, of 25 times that this is used in the Gospel of Luke. Now, many people believe that when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to himself as his humanity, the human nature. And then when he refers to himself as the Son of God, it's referring to the God nature. Well, actually, that's not entirely the case. Jesus actually never refers to himself in Luke as the Son of God. The angels from heaven, the demons from hell do. But the closest that Jesus is going to get is when the Sanhedrin calls him into that kangaroo court and they say, are you the Son of God? Well, he's going to say, you said so, which is basically to say, yes, I am. But he doesn't actually use that term. When we talk about Jesus as the Son of Man, it's not just his humanity. In fact, it goes beyond that. I used to describe this, and I know that many of you know this because I've said this several times. I used to describe this as the cosmic Christ until the heretics took that phrase and turned it into something that I don't want it to mean. So I can't use the cosmic Christ anymore. But what it refers to is Jesus as both the Son of God, God incarnate, and a human being, a fully human and fully God at the same time. The one who God has sent to the world to redeem it from its sinfulness. The culmination of all of redemptive history. The King of the kingdom of heaven who has established that kingdom on earth and it also is in heaven. The one who will go to the cross and as the sacrificial substitutional atonement will win and ransom the souls of those who believe in him and then return to heaven to reign over his kingdom, eventually coming in power and glory. All of that is wrapped up into the phrase, the Son of Man. So Jesus now is describing or explaining in somewhat enigmatic form, but he's explaining to his disciples, this is the purpose for which I have come. This is who I am. Yes, I am the Christ of God, but I am also fully human and I have come to die at the hands of sinful men. And that's basically where he's going to go next. But watch, let's don't jump there right away. Let's continue to make our way through this text. The Son of Man must. Now, don't miss that. He says, I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. And I must be raised. This is not a suggestion. It is not a mere prophecy. This is not something that might happen. Jesus is expressing something that must happen. It is the eternal decree of God written before the foundation of the world. It is the reason that he has come. And this will indeed by necessity happen because this is God's eternal will. No question about whether or not this will happen or not, and actually no question about what it will accomplish. So he says, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And he gives a list of those who are going to reject him. He will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Well, first of all, Jesus has come to suffer. Boy, did we read that back in that chapter 53 of Isaiah. I mean, that's the suffering servant described for us 700 years before Jesus came. But he has come to suffer. Now, most of his physical suffering will be at the hands of the Romans. But the reason that he is suffering like that is because his own people are going to betray him into the hands of sinful men. But that's not the great suffering that Jesus will go through. The greatest suffering that Jesus will go through will not be physical. Millions of people were crucified by the Romans in those days. It's a horrific way to die, but that's not the suffering and the essence of the suffering Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about when he hangs on that cross and when his own Father turns his fierce wrath in a penal substitutionary atonement on his Son. It is that wrath that he will experience that we don't have to. That is the greatest suffering that Jesus will do, and he will do that on the cross. Now, the rejection, as I said, these are, you know, if we were keeping this in a closer context, remember last week we talked about the first thing that Jesus asked in that sort of leading question was, well, what do the people say that I am? You know, what's the general impression of the crowds? And we talked about those crowds as being the people, the everyday folks, not the religious elite, not the blue bloods down in Jerusalem. Well, now that's who he's talking about. In verse 51 of this chapter, Jesus will turn his eyes towards Jerusalem and begin the trek to Jerusalem and the cross. He's about 2.5 years into his 3-year ministry. He's got roughly 6 months left. Very important to him to continue to train his disciples. But he will be rejected by these, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the lawyers. He will be rejected by them because they're already determining ways that they can undermine and destroy Jesus because they're jealous of him, because they don't agree that he is actually the Messiah. Now, what we saw last week is that the people had generally a pretty good impression of who Jesus was at this particular point in time. But unfortunately, these who will reject him are the opinion setters. And so by the time Jesus gets to his Passion Week, the very people who cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be crying out, crucify him, because of the influence of the culture, because of the influence of those opinion setters as they turn the opinion of Jesus. And then finally, Jesus says, I must be killed. He doesn't tell us about his crucifixion. He just says, I'm going to die at the hands of mortal men. And yes, I'm God in the flesh, but I'm going to die. And boy, would that be confusing. And then secondly, I must be raised. Now, those two events, of course, that's the very core of the gospel. Those two events are really the discussion that I want to have for the rest of the morning. I want to focus on those. So I want to sort of step away from the actual text because it's very simple. Jesus is just telling us what is going to happen. But in essence, what he is telling us is that I, as the Son of God, was sent not only to show you the way, not only to teach you, not only to create the church, but to go to the cross as a penal substitutionary atonement so that your sins may be forgiven. Otherwise, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, before I get started, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. I approach this subject with fear and trembling, and for a variety of reasons. But one reason is that what we're going to speak for the rest of the morning is doctrine and somewhat technical doctrine. But doctrine is hugely significant, and I know that most of us or many of us are conditioned by our culture to turn our minds off when we hear the word doctrine. But what you need to know is that this core doctrine of the church is under attack. And if you don't recognize what this doctrine is, then you're a sitting duck for to have it changed right from underneath you. You know, people say all the time, well, I don't need Jesus. I don't need doctrine. I'm sorry. I've got Jesus, and that's all I need. Well, if you don't have doctrine, how do you know that you need Jesus? Because how do you have any idea of what he did? Because this group that I described earlier is changing this essential gospel doctrine right underneath you. In most of the evangelical churches in this country have already fallen prey to this. If you don't know what this doctrine is, you're not going to know what the truth is. People say all the time that, well, doctrine divides and love unites. So that's what we need. We just need to love each other. And there's truth in that. Brothers and sisters, there is so much truth in that. Doctrine quite often does divide, especially if we're nitpicking over this dogma or that dogma, and we're finding reasons not to fellowship with each other, although we believe pretty much the same thing. In that sense, doctrine divides, and love should win and take over, but love should unite us. But brothers and sisters, when the doctrine is the core doctrine of salvation, of Christianity, of the gospel, when that is the doctrine that is under attack, then doctrine must. It should, but it actually must divide. Because if it doesn't divide us from falsehood, then how do you know which is true and which is false? So therefore, doctrine is designed in some instances to be divisive. And this is one of those instances because we are dealing with the very core of the gospel. And that's the second reason that I tremble. Because this is such an important doctrine. And it is such an important doctrine that you get right. You know, I'm not going to say that if you don't understand this doctrine, you're not saved and you're not going to go to heaven. I'm not going to say that. But I will say if you deny this doctrine and you teach a false doctrine in its place, then you're not saved and you will not go to heaven. So it's pretty vital that you understand the doctrine that we're going to delve into now. And it is the doctrine of the sacrificial substitutional atonement of Jesus Christ. So the place to start, the best place to start, is the problem. Why do we need a sacrificial, a penal, substitutionary atonement? What's the reason for that? Why do we even need to be talking about this vital doctrine? Why did Jesus even come? Well, the problem is sin, and you know that. Our first parents sinned in the garden. And that sin has been passed down from generation to generation. We are conceived and we are born in enmity to God and just wrapped up in a sinful nature. So here's the problem. Here's the problem that exists is that from the time that we draw our first breath to the time that we take our last breath, what we think and do and say is monitored. It's like it's kept in a big book, a big ledger, if you will. Every thought, every word, every deed, what you do, commission, what you don't do, omission, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, the implicit inverse of the law, all of them you are judged against as to whether you keep them or not. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How well have you done that today? Have you done it 100% of every second today? Well, if you haven't, then you have sinned egregiously today. And every time you sin, there's this red ink that goes on that great ledger. Revelation puts it this way. John writing says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So imagine, if you will, most of you know what a ledger is. If you don't, your checkbook is the ledger. It has places for deposits and places for withdrawals. It has credits and debits, and then a balance. And that's what a ledger is. I want you to imagine that from the time that you take your first breath to the time that you take your last breath, that every transgression, as I just said, every thought, word, and deed, everything that does not please God or is not according to His statutes goes into the debit column as something to be held against you, as a debt to be paid. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, and it is, by the way, the mark of a man-made religion, our culture believes that ledger is sort of a balance sheet between good and bad. And, of course, it's always what our culture determines as good and bad. So if I do good things, it goes into my positive list, my credit list. If I take out the garbage, if I take the groceries in for the little old lady across the street, if I respect my neighbors, if I do good things, well, then it all goes into my good column as something that is good. And when I do really heinous things, you know, like murder or steal, it goes into my negative. And as long as my balance is positive at the end of my life, well, than whatever heaven means to you, why, that's what you get. You know, you're in God's graces, and so He ushers you in to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, my dear friends, that's just simply not the case. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture actually teaches that there's nothing that you can do to eliminate or to blot out one single transgression against God. There's nothing that you can do. So in other words, you have this massive red ink on your debit column, and you have absolutely nothing in your credit. Nothing. That's the situation, and that's the problem that we are in. Isaiah puts it this way: "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away." In other words, the best that we are able to do will not blot out a single sin. Paul puts it this way: "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become absolutely worthless." So in other words, there is a super problem that exists between us and God. The problem, and the problem is the reason that we need an atonement. That's the whole reason for that, is that we need something that can eliminate that huge debt against us. And the way the Bible refers to that is the sacrificial substitutional atonement. So let's take those words one at a time. Let's just start with the idea of atonement and ask ourselves, what does that mean and how is it possible? Atonement is simply a word, and we get this from the Hebrew dictionary. It simply means the price or the ransom that is given for a life. Now, I just explained to you the situation that we're in. I mean, over and over again, Scripture makes this clear: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ezekiel, "The soul who sins shall die." Again, Romans, "The wages of sin is death." So therefore, the word atonement means propitiation, or to ransom, or to purchase, or to pay for someone's life. That's the idea of what we mean by the atonement. Now, there's two ways that we can go about this. There's two ways that religions discuss how an atonement can actually occur. 100% of man-made religions all have the same solution. We, from humans to God, we in some way pay off the debt that we owe God. And we do this through our good deeds. And then there's God's solution, which is 100% from God to man, God's grace and mercy. He provides the atonement for us. Well, the idea of human atonement is just fallacious. It just doesn't work. And the reason that it doesn't work, it's not so much the problem that exists with us. It's the problem, it was not the problem, it's the nature of God. Because God is absolutely perfect in His holiness and His righteousness. And the Scripture tells us that He cannot even bear to look upon iniquity that you and I are simply swimming in. And so therefore, reconciliation, relationship with God is absolutely impossible because of God's perfection, because of His holiness, because of His righteousness. He is infinite and He is eternal. And so therefore, any payment that would occur, any way that you would work off even one transgression against God would take you infinite goodness and an eternity to accomplish. So therefore, any solution, like what the deconstructionists are doing, oh no, it's not Jesus who wins your atonement for you. He just shows us the way so that we can win our atonement. That's not the gospel, folks. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is that God knew something. Before all eternity, God knew something. You can't save yourself. You cannot eliminate one sin. You cannot right one single wrong. Only God can right the wrong. Only God can atone for a sin. And so that's the reason it was absolutely essential that the Son of God, the second member of the Godhood, took on the attributes of humanity and came and walked amongst us. He is the only one who can actually save us from our sins. Once again, we have the Scriptures to tell us that this is the way it is. Jesus Himself said this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." That means that He came to atone for the sins of those who would trust in Him, who cannot atone for them themselves. When John saw the amazing vision there in the book of Revelation and the elders fall down before the Lamb and the creatures that are around God begin to sing a new song, they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, you can tell me that that's only my opinion, but it sure sounds to me like the very elders and angels of heaven are telling us that Jesus and Jesus alone, the one who died for our sins, is the one who ransomed us, who bought us back, who paid the penalty once and for all for us. That's not my opinion. That's the truth of Scripture, and it stands on that truth. I love the way that John puts this. In his first letter, he says, he's talking about the love that we have for each other and the love of God. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, God to man. In other words, we have nothing to do with it. In other words, this is grace and mercy and compassion on God's part. It doesn't mean that He is by any means going to allow the guilty to go unpunished. But the solution that is given to us of atonement, of sins forgiven, is from God 100% to us. It is His grace and nothing that we do. Great way to look at this, brothers and sisters, is any attempt to tell you otherwise. Any attempt to tell you otherwise is a man-made religion. So let me just go ahead and say this. I'll probably repeat it later, but let me go ahead and say it now while I'm thinking about it. If anyone tells you, anyone, books, blogs, social media, television, movies, whatever it is, even though they're the most dynamic, charismatic speaker, if anyone tells you that Jesus did not come to exchange his life for your sins, to glorify his Father, then, well, let me put it in Paul's words, actually, because he pretty much spells it right out. Paul puts it this way, if I can find it. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be cast out into the outer darkness." He goes on and says, "And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So if anyone teaches you or preaches to you or writes a book or tells you or you read it on some kind of social media that Jesus did not become the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, then may they be accursed, because that's a false gospel. Nothing down that road but pain and suffering. Well, the second word is sacrifice or sacrificial or to make a sacrifice. Now, that's pretty straightforward, but in the context that we are using, to sacrifice is when someone is sacrificed for another. Something that is offered to a deity for propitiation is what the description would be. Now, the propitiation, and I keep using that word, it's part of atonement. It means to cover. It means to pay for. That's where we actually get the penal and for sacrifice instead of sacrifice. When we talk about the penal substitutionary atonement, we're talking more about the fact that it was to accept the penalty of God's wrath when Jesus became the sacrifice. Sacrifice tends to put it more in its Old Testament context. And most of you know this. Most of you know that when God gave Moses the law, and I've said it very many times, we can't keep that law. It's impossible. Whether it's the letter, whether it's the spirit, whether it's the implicit inverse, whatever it is, we cannot keep that law. And God, in his mercy and grace, at the same time gave Moses a sacrificial system so that animals could be sacrificed and their blood considered to be an atonement so that sins could be forgiven. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole sacrificial system. I want to just key on one day and one sacrifice, because it was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would take two goats as a sacrifice. One of them he would kill. And he would take the blood of that goat and he would go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place that there was, and sprinkle the blood in between the outstretched wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And God had said, if you will do that very specifically, and by the way, these aren't going to be blind goats. They're not going to be lame goats. These are going to be absolutely blemishless, perfect goats. And you take that blood, and when you sprinkle it between those outstretched wings, I will come, and there I will atone for the sins of the people. That will be a payment. That will be a covering. So I do not hold those sins against them anymore. Hebrews puts it this way, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, even though modern culture finds the sacrifice of an animal and the letting of its life blood to be a sacrifice so that human beings can be forgiven, they find that to be reprehensible. It is the way that God established it. Without the letting of blood, the life blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, then on that day, the priest, and again, most of you know this, would take the other goat, not kill it, but lay his hands upon the head of the goat and symbolically transfer the sins of the people to that goat and then send that goat out of the camp. That was a picture of how God redeems, of how he forgives. Because when a sin is forgiven by God, it doesn't hang around. It is expiated. That means it is taken away as far as the east is from the west, and that sin will never, ever be held against you again. Now, that's the model. That is a sacrificial atonement model, a penal atonement model given to us in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, we learn something. We learn that the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly forgive sins. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so therefore, a greater sacrifice was needed. A more precious sacrifice. A more pure sacrifice. A human sacrifice. A divinely human sacrifice. And so God sent His Son specifically for this purpose, so that He would be the sacrificial atonement. You see, all of those animals in the past that were just types of Jesus, they all point forward to Jesus. He's the actual one that with His sacrifice, He atoned for, paid for, ransomed, redeemed the sins of everyone who believes and trusts in God and God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, even if they came before Jesus. Hebrew puts it this way. He entered once for all into the holy places. We read this earlier in the moment in the Word. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Brothers and sisters, that's the sacrifice that Hebrews is talking about. Also in Hebrews, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Romans says this, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, by His sacrifice, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now, brothers and sisters, why is this so important? Why is it so important that we have a sacrifice? And why is it so important that blood be spilled? Well, God Himself has said, without the spilling of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I mean, I don't think that's presented to us as an opinion. It's straightforward. God is saying that it is a blood sacrifice that is needed for me to accept so that I will atone for those sins that you hold against me. I will take that huge column of debits and I will wipe it out because of the blood sacrifice that was given for you. And the reason this is necessary, I mean, you know, the deconstructionists like to say, well, why does somebody have to die? You know, why does you have to have this giving of a life? Why doesn't God just say, you're forgiven? And the way they put it is God can do whatever He wants to. Even something that is against His nature. You need to understand that. They will not tell you. But if you press them, they will tell you, oh, God changes. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. God's evolving just like we are. And He's a lot more like me than He was back then. In other words, God's not immutable. One of the very fundamental principles of the nature of God, they disavow. Well, it's not based on Scripture. It's based on their opinion. Well, I don't read this as an opinion when the Bible says that in order for sins to be atoned for, blood must be spilt. And as I said before, it has more to do with the nature of God than it does us. Because you see, God's nature is perfection in every single aspect of that nature. So He's perfect in His love. He's perfect in His compassion and His grace and His mercy. He's perfect in all those things, but He's also perfect in His righteousness and His holiness. It all goes together. It's not an either or. It's not Old Testament and New Testament. This is the God of Scripture. He is loving and He is holy at the same time. He's also just. And because He's just, because there's a justness about God. He cannot go back on His own law. He can't be evil. He can't do things that are not bound in His godness. And so therefore, it is the nature of God that requires that some kind of payment be made for each and every sin, or else that sin remains on the ledger. Something has to take it away. Something has to pay for it. And that's what the sacrificial atonement is. That someone who came to pay for the sins, that someone is Jesus. Another question that might come up from this is, isn't there another way? Actually, this is one of the questions that they ask. Isn't there another way to go about this? Isn't there a way to go about this where Jesus doesn't have to die, where God doesn't have to pour his wrath down upon Jesus? Well, I'll take you back to our 21st verse. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know something, the 22nd verse. You know, I might go and you don't know what they're going to do to me. They may kill me and I may be raised on the third day. He says, no, I must be killed. There's no question about it. And Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know this prayer very well, he prayed to his Father and he said, Lord, if there's any possible way for this cup to pass from me, may it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. That's the Son asking the Father if he can do anything else to accomplish his glory, to accomplish this atonement, other than sending him to the cross, and the Father sent him to the cross. What does that tell you? There's no other way. That's the only possible way that this could have ever happened. God himself paying the penalty, the sacrifice for our atonement, our forgiveness. Well, the final word that we have to look at is substitutionary. And that's substitutional, substitution. We're familiar with what a substitute is, right? We see it in sports all the time, don't we, where one player is sent in for another player as a substitute. We see it in movies when the star is in the fight scene, highly choreographed, but when it comes time to fall down the stairs, they stop, they put in a substitute, a stunt man or a stunt woman who falls down the stairs, and then the star picks it back up again. That's what a substitute is, but we're not talking about sports or movies here. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about someone voluntarily deciding, or not deciding, but voluntarily giving up his life so that we might live. In other words, to substitute himself, to pay the debt that I owe God. That's what a substitutionary atonement is. Now, in the Old Testament, that's what those two goats were. Remember, we talked about the one that was killed and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Well, that was to be a substitute. That blood substituted for the blood of the people. And when the other goat was sent out of the camp, that sacrifice was substituted, expiation for the people themselves. But when we get to the New Testament, And that's the beauty of what we read. I just want to, earlier when we read responsively Isaiah 53, 4 through 12, remember I asked you while we were going through that to try to see if it sounds like a substitutionary atonement to you? Well, let me just read a couple of verses and see what you think. Surely he has borne our griefs. That's substitutionary. And carried our sorrows. That's a substitute. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's sacrificial substitution. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All of that is substitutionary. 700 years before Jesus came, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus himself became sinful because he's perfect. What it means is that God the Father declared him to be sin, to be the curse for us, so that his wrath would be poured out upon those sins and the penalty paid by Jesus on the cross. That's what penal substitution means. It means that the penalty that you and I deserve was paid by Jesus on the cross as a substitute. He goes on to say, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul in Corinthians puts it this way, for Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. He became the sacrifice for us, the substitutional sacrifice. In Romans 5, for while we were still weak, that means while we were at enmity with God, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the faith of his Son. All of those are substitutionary sacrifices. And once again, Revelation, by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, there's one other thing about a substitute that I want to bring to your attention, because it brings in the other aspect of what Jesus must do. Remember, he said, I must be killed and I must be raised. Because a sacrifice, a substitutional sacrifice, is only valid if the one that you owe the debt to agrees to accept the payment of a substitute. In other words, if I go to jail, or if I commit a terrible crime and I go to court and I'm convicted, and the judge hands down a sentence, 20 years in prison, and I say, can my wife do that for me? You know, I'm really busy, and she's got nothing to do. Can she go to prison in my stead? Well, the judge, of course, is going to say, no, you did the crime, buddy. You do the time, right? You're the one that's going to jail. You can't pay for it. No substitutes here. So in order for a substitute to work, the one against whom the sins are committed, which is God, must accept the sacrificed and the substitutionary atonement. Well, no problem in the Old Testament, because God's the one who said, if you do this exactly the way that I tell you, these two goats, I will accept those as a substitute for the sins of the people. How do we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as substitutionary atonement for us? How do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God did it? Because he raised him from the dead. Because he resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. That just proved everything. It proved that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and he did exactly what he came to do. But most germane to our subject this morning, it means that God says, I accept your sacrifice. For all who put their trust in you will not have to suffer my fierce wrath, pay the penalty for their sins, because you've already paid it. And I accept that sacrifice on their behalf. What an abomination it is when God gave so much for our redemption to carve it out because the culture doesn't like the idea of a sacrifice. Well, brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this. I know that that is a lot of doctrine, and I know that it's very technical, but let me just kind of summarize it. If Jesus, as these people are saying now from within the evangelical church, if Jesus did not go to the cross and die as a sacrificial, penal, substitutionary atonement for your sins, then those sins are still held against you. And that is a massive amount of red ink on your ledger that can only be paid off to an infinite and eternal God with an infinite and an eternal punishment. Now, you may not believe in hell. No one warned us about hell more than Jesus. But you may not believe in it, but the fact that you don't believe it doesn't make it go away. Because either this Bible's true or it's not. You know, and Jesus talks about hell quite emphatically. And you may not accept the flame and the worms and all the rest of that. But Jesus makes something very, very clear to you. You don't want to go there. So rather than accept, once again, if anyone tries to teach you a gospel other than the gospel that is presented to us in the book of God's word, if anyone tries to teach you another gospel, may he or she be anathema, may she be accursed. But let's not leave it on that negative sense. Let me just share this one last thing with you so that you can perhaps put it in the best perspective. Do you know why the sacrificial substitutionary atonement happened? Do you realize? Now, there's a whole group of people out there that's saying God from the foundations of the world decided that he was going to come save you. Well, he did, and that's true, but that's not the reason. That's not the reason Jesus Christ went to the cross. That's not the reason he died for your sins and for my sins. That's not the reason that his righteousness will be imputed to us so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God and worship him for an eternity. This is part of a huge plan that you and I are somewhat insignificant in. Jesus made it clear that the reason that I am going to the cross is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of my Father. And before eternity passed, God ordained that there would be a people that he would set aside, that he would give to his Son as his bride. And that group of people would spend an eternity worshiping and glorifying and praising God and the Lamb who made that possible. So yes, it is wonderful as far as we are concerned, but it's not about us. It's about God and his glory and his majesty. So brothers and sisters, that is the reason you can't carve this doctrine out of the gospel. Because it is the very heart of what the gospel is all about. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, I hope that you take these paltry words, these so insufficient words, and that you apply them to the hearts of those, and not even those of us who know this, and celebrate it. But those who might be coming out of a teaching where you've been diminished, where your cross work has been delegated to a secondary importance. And what's really important is me and my reaction. No, it's not. It's you, and it's to your glory. And all I can say, dear Lord, is based on what I read in Scripture, because you have pulled me out of darkness into your marvelous light. Not because I deserved it, but because you loved me before the foundations of the world. And you have illuminated my mind to this truth, that you've set me aside to be one of that magnificent throng who will glorify you for an eternity. And I know that brothers and sisters that in the same situation are throughout this sanctuary and watching online. My God, what a magnificent redemption that is. And at the very heart of it is this great doctrine of the penal or the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. May we celebrate it. May we be glorified in it. May you be glorified in it, rather than trying to explain it away to fall under the dictates of a wicked and a wretched culture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.